Acts chapter 16, verses 19 to 40. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the freedom that you give to your people, and pray that we would walk and know that same freedom ourselves as we hear your word preached. Lord, build us up in this that we might glorify you and enjoy you through Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen. We pick up where we left off last week. The church in Philippi is in the process of being established as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are preaching the gospel and caring for the people that God brings to them. Lydia has been converted, a fairly wealthy businesswoman, not a Jew, but a God-fearer, one who worships with the Jews, and a slave girl whose name we don't know, who'd been possessed by a demon, has been healed, delivered, and saved as well. And it's that last act of God's mercy that seems to provoke the anger of her owners and the crowd itself. One of the things that we'll see in this, of course, is doing good, not just being a do-gooder in whatever, you know, merely moral sense that means, but doing good by preaching the gospel can have a cost with it all. Obeying God by telling people about Christ, freeing people from their sin, clearly in the name of Christ, is not a universally popular thing to do. There are those who have something to lose by Christ gaining ascendancy and by people coming to freedom in Christ. And when you push those people's buttons hard enough, they will push back. Mind you, you're not pushing them just to push them. You're simply being faithful in preaching Christ and telling people about Jesus. But they feel as if they're being attacked, and they will attack back. And this is what happens here. This girl who's been in bondage, I mean, she's a slave, so she's been owned by other people. There's a physical bondage that goes on here. She's been in spiritual bondage, not just being spiritually dead, but being possessed by a demon, by a spirit, has been freed by the gospel. She's been set free, and she's been brought into the kingdom. Her owners react to this not with joy, but with anger and frustration, because she was bringing them in a pretty good penny from what she was doing. Whether she was accurate in her fortune telling or not, it was at least enough of a an attraction for people for a lot of money to come in. So the response her owners give to her deliverance, to her becoming a Christian, to her finding freedom, is to say, where's my money? Where's my money going? I like the way that Luke puts it out here. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they cared for her only insofar as she meant something to them financially. There's the question here of the love of money being the root of all evil. Paul warns in Timothy against those who desire to be rich, saying that they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And certainly these owners of the slave girl fall into that category. Of course, they were already in that pit, not because they loved gain, but because they loved themselves and not Christ. But there's also the possibility here, by way of application, of looking at ourselves and seeing, how do we value people around us? Why do we consider them to be important? Do we view them and do we view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and as precious in God's eyes? As fellow family, saved by grace and brought into God's kingdom and worthy of all respect and all honor and all prayer? Or do we tend to view other people and maybe even each other in terms of, what can you do for me? What have you done for me lately? Now, we know better than to do that. You've heard that in sermons, and your own conscience should be telling you that. But it's the reminder for us, as we look at the way these men dealt with their slave girl, to look at ourselves just for a moment and say, why do I value the people that I value? Why do I love them? Do I love them for what they do for me? For what I can get out of them? Or do I love them because they're in Christ? Just to throw that out there for your consideration. It's not so much an issue for these guys here, but it is something for us to consider. The trouble and their anger that they bring up is also going to come across Paul later on in Acts 19, where God sends revival to Ephesus, and people are brought to faith, and all the silversmiths are in trouble because Ephesus was a city that worshipped Diana, the god Artemis, and had idols and everything like that. And when people converted, they left all these things behind. And there's a pretty good trade there in the occult and idol making and things like that. It wrecked the economy of the city to become a Christian. And of course, the powers that be and those who had the money, unhappy with that, came after Paul. This ought not be a surprise to us that when Christ comes into a community, when Christ comes into your life, there should be some real changes made in how you do things and how the community experiences life with you. Not because you're drawing attention to yourself for the sake of drawing attention to yourself, but Christ calls us into obedience with Him, unites us with Him, and demands that we live for Him. Now, we are all like the slave girl. We are all in bondage to sin and unbelief. We may not have felt it, we may not have believed it, but when Christ came to us and opened our eyes, we saw how lost and how depraved and how helpless we were. It's not that we left bondage into freedom, we left bondage to sin and death and entered into service to Christ Himself. And that's a new kind of bondage, but it's a glorious bondage. It's a glorious way of being a servant. Because in Christ we have a Master who loves us, who gives His own life up for us, who fills us with His Spirit, who doesn't just promise every good thing, but delivers everything He promises, who sustains us in our weakness, who sanctifies us, who forgives us when we sin, and who stands with us and defends us and loves us because we are His. And loves us not because of what we can do for Him, but because of what He can do for us. There's a selfless love in the love that Christ has for us that makes our bondage to Him, our servitude to Him, a good thing, a glorious thing, a pleasing thing in every right way. And when we are living as the slaves, the servants of someone else, then everything that we do is affected by that. And it will show itself out in the way that we conduct our business, in the things that we buy or don't buy any longer, in the relationships and the friendships that we have or don't have any longer. And this is what happened, and certainly what was the city of Philippi was about to be afraid of. Paul comes in, and he and his companions preach the gospel, and this woman who had been telling fortunes is delivered from that. Excuse me. And now things are going to change. This is the fear. We're going to lose our money. And they react against that. Of course, they were arrested, Paul and Silas, and brought up, I thought initially on false charges. But as I did some study, the charges are true enough that the charges brought up, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. While it's true that Roman culture and law and society had a place for the Jews, to convert from Romanism to Judaism was not seen as an acceptable thing. There were laws in the books that would prevent that sort of thing. And so what I initially thought was a trumped up charge was a real charge. They weren't so much disturbing the peace, but they were advocating a change for Romans. Now it's true that they were going first to the Jews, but they would go to anybody that would hear them. So in this regard, you could argue that Paul and Silas were breaking the law, but breaking the law for the sake of Christ. And this law was brought back to bear on them. However, that doesn't justify what would happen later on in all of this. The magistrates came in, looked at the situation, the crowd joined in and attacked Paul and Silas. We're not told that Luke and Timothy were part of this, possibly because they weren't the main speakers or because they were Gentiles and not so obviously Jewish, and so wouldn't have been associated with this so clearly. The crowd joined in the attack, probably verbally. Paul and Silas were handed over to the magistrates, who ordered the two men stripped of their clothes and beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. In prison, the jailer took them and put their feet in stocks. Stocks were pieces of wood with leg holes for the ankles at various lengths, at various distances from each other. So you could put somebody in that with their legs together, or you could put them with their legs apart or very far apart, depending on how much pain you wanted to inflict on them. We're not sure how much pain Paul and Silas went through at that time, but certainly the beating from the rods was not a pleasant thing for them. Paul would remember this later on in his letters to Thessalonians and also to Corinthians. Reflecting back on this in Thessalonians 2:2, though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul's saying, although that happened, God gave us confidence to continue to preach and hold fast the gospel, even in the midst of much further trouble yet to come. Paul says, because of God's grace, we weren't cowed by that. We weren't silenced by that. We're still going to preach Christ. We're going to be faithful in carrying that out. And again, in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul has to justify his ministry to the Corinthian church because there's so many there arguing against him, he reminds them, not pridefully, but just to remind them of what he has suffered for the sake of the gospel and suffered for them. And he refers to this as well. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. This is one of those times in Acts 16 where he's beaten with rods and suffers for the sake of Christ. The fact that there was persecution then should remind us that there's likely to be persecution now. That following Christ has a price. Now, we don't pay it too much here in America. Let's be honest. We have our troubles. We have our concerns. But let's not look too closely at ourselves and forget to look at the world around us. Checked out a couple of things from Voices of the Martyrs. And a couple of things here. In November, Pastor Joam and Pastor Jojo and another believer were stripped of their clothes, tied to a pole and beaten after a worship service at Christ Vision Church was raided in the Hassan district of Karnataka. This is in India. According to a Compass Direct News report, when police arrived several hours later, they took the Christians to the police station and charged the pastors with forcibly converting Hindus to Christianity. The Christians have reportedly refused to press charges, saying they have forgiven their attackers. This is just 2 months ago. something from this week as well. Let's see. Oh, in China, on November 22nd, the case for House Church Leader Zhao Hung was returned to the Public Security Bureau by the Shiabaki District People's Procuratorate of Urumqi City, Xinjiang Province, China. According to China Aid Association, under heavy pressure from the international community, the prosecutor sent back Zhu's case because of insufficient evidence to indict him. Zhu Hung was arrested in August 2007 for receiving 3 tons of Bibles donated by South Korean churches. The Bibles were intended for distribution to local believers free of charge. Prior to his arrest, Zhu managed a bookstore called Yayi Christian Book Room and sold religious books. Authorities have closed the bookstore. And of course, they told asked to pray for him. And you can go on with that list. It happens in other places. It happens with the government connivance. It can happen without the government. But let's make no mistakes about what it costs to follow Christ. And of course, our country could be well going down that same route in days and years and generations to come. We pray that that would not be the case, that we would be disciplined more gently by God to be faithful to Him, that we would turn from sin as a country and as a church and be faithful to God who has called us. But let's remember that whether the suffering is great or minor, we stand apart from the world because of who Christ is, because of what He's called us. And we ought to expect, not seek out, mind you, not hope for, not pray for persecution, but we ought to expect trouble to come our way if we're faithful to Him in preaching the gospel and holding fast to it. The wonderful thing is that even as we experience these troubles, we still know the peace of Christ. And verses 25 to 34 show us how God had intended all of this to happen, and how He sustained Paul and Silas through all of this and brought another salvation out of it all. Actually, not just one, but several. In verse 25, Paul and Silas are in prison. And what are they doing in prison? Are they lamenting before God their physical pain and the unjust way in which they were treated? Are they considering, you know, maybe this just isn't what I want to be doing after all? I'm a pretty good tent maker, says Paul. And rabbis, they get a lot of respect and not much trouble. So I could give all this up and go back. There's no hint that they were thinking that. Rather, they were in prison, sitting in the stocks, singing and praising and praying to God. Not the typical response to a bad beating and imprisonment. But then, Paul and Silas are not typical men. And God who loves them is not a God that men would make up for themselves. They've come to understand something about how good God is and have learned to always rejoice, to always remember that God is worthy of praise, that whatever difficulty, whatever trouble, whatever pain might be brought our way, God is sovereign over it. We're not saying that Paul and Silas said, "Oh, I've been beaten again. How wonderful. Bring it on. Bring the pain." He's not saying that. He's saying that we've experienced these things because we're being faithful to God, and God is sovereign over all of this. He will use it for His own glory. He will bring good out of this. So in a very real sense, they're praying to God in faith, trusting what God is going to do. Maybe not seeing it, but knowing that He will do something. And they're praising God, not for the rods they've taken, but for the fact, perhaps like the apostles earlier, they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Praising God for the salvation of Lydia. Praising God for the salvation and deliverance of this slave girl. Praising God because they knew that somehow, out of this whole hubbub and unfairness, that God would bring glory to Himself. They're praising God not in the circumstances, but in the sovereignty of God over them. Paul would write later in Romans 8, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." I know we trot that out so many times. We need to remember that it's equally true in the difficult, painful times as it is in the more pleasant times. Peter reminds us that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you suffer, not if you suffer for a little while, but after you've suffered a little while. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul isn't deceiving himself about this. He's not being Pollyannish about this. He knows it hurts. He feels the blows on his back. But he knows that what awaits him in glory is so much better and so much more glorious than what he has now. The pain pales in significance beyond what God has for him and what God has called him to do. And we may say, well, fine, that's them. You know, but that doesn't speak to my difficulty. That doesn't speak to my, I don't know, sense of betrayal as people have turned against me. My sense of loss or disillusionment. My sense of pain, my sense of loss. But let me tell you that the only way to deal with that is to come to Christ. The only way to find peace and comfort and meaning in all of that is to come to Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians later on, and he reminds them of how all this has turned out and how he dealt with it all. Paul's sitting in prison as he writes to them, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, he's in prison, and he's saying the gospel goes forth from here. And the fact is, he would have a change of guards, and they'd be chained to him. And so, as Paul is meeting with people and preaching the gospel to his visitors, the guards are hearing every word of it. And he gets into Caesar's household because the guards are hearing the gospel and being converted by all that. Some people are preaching the gospel because they hate Paul and they want to bring him down. But somehow, they're still preaching the real gospel. And so Paul says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or as truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul says, hey, they can slander my name. That's okay. If they're preaching Jesus, that's the important thing. That's what I'll be happy about. He reminds them of their own suffering in verse 29. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Not sure that we can know how difficult, if a greatly difficult time the Philippian church had, but they certainly shared with Paul emotionally the pain of his imprisonment and the pain of his beatings. And Paul says, this is as it's to be. And finally, in 17, verse 2, chapter 2, even if I am to be poured out as drink of offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Why? Because God has saved them. God has poured out His grace on them. And their spiritual well-being, their coming to Christ, is worth any amount of pain that Paul would endure. Christ makes it worthwhile. Jesus makes sense of it all. We may not get the answers that we want. We may not see how it all puts together just the way we would imagine it to be. But we get the trust and the confidence that beyond what we can see and figure out, God is still sovereign. And God is still accomplishing His purposes in this. As we reflect on what God has done, as we read through the Scriptures and see the history of God's dealings with His people, as we see Christ Himself in the Gospels, and Christ crucified, and Christ raised from the dead, and Christ at the right hand of God our Father, and as we see and reflect on how Christ has met with us in various times throughout our lives and sustained us, then we know that we have continued reason to trust in Him and to hope in Him, even in the midst of our troubles. Well, while Paul and Silas are praising God and praying and singing psalms, God sends an earthquake. And it's not probably an ordinary earthquake, because what happens is that all the prisoners are freed. That means that whatever happened in this earthquake, it happened in such a way that the stocks were broken, the locks that held them fell apart. Anybody that was chained had the chains fall off. It was sent by God for the freeing of the prisoners, of Paul and all the others. The guard hears of this, the Philippian jailer hears of this, and goes to look and is in despair because he imagines they're all gone. Because nobody in their right mind is going to stay in prison when they're set free. He's sure they're all gone. It's the middle of the night. He doesn't have any lights. So he just assumes from his knowledge of human nature, this is what they're going to do. I mean, it's what he would have done. The jailer was probably a retired Roman soldier, so he knew about military discipline. He knew what was expected of him. He knew what human nature was like. And because he knows what's going to happen to him, he's ready to take his own life right then. The rule being that if a guard's prisoners escape, the guard himself will be put to death. This is what Herod did to those who were there guarding Peter when he was freed in Acts 12. Herod examined them, and when they couldn't find any reason for what had happened, he had them killed. Herod wasn't just being cruel, that was just the Roman way. And the guard, being a faithful Roman, is going to execute himself the Roman way. Well, he can't see into the prison, but the prisoners can see out to him. And Paul calls out, "We're all here. We're all here. Don't do this." Now, what's odd in that, for me anyway, is the fact that I can understand Paul and Silas staying in prison. I can't understand why all the other prisoners stay. Why didn't they run? Were they hearing the gospel from Paul and Silas? Were their hearts being drawn to God as Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel to God in their prayers and in their singing of psalms to God? We're not really told, but somehow Paul and Silas in their faithfulness to God and in their joyfully enduring this imprisonment had such an effect on all the other prisoners that nobody left. Remember, they were all freed. Everyone's bonds were broken. Something happened within their hearts to make them stay. The guard asks for lights. The jailer asks for lights. Lights are given, and he sees that everybody's there, and all he can do is say, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, there's discussion about what this question means. Is he saying, "Well, you know, how can I be saved from physical punishment? Because, you know, somebody's going to take the rap for you guys being free. You know, that's how government works. Somebody's going to be the scapegoat, and it'll be me." I don't think it's that. I think what he's asking is, how can I be saved from my sin? Think about this. He would know why Paul and Silas are there. He would have heard about the slave girl being set free. He would have heard them singing and praying himself, because the guard's house was often part of the same facility, same building that the prison was in. The earthquake that happened would have seemed very fearful to him. We take them as a great fright these days, but in those days they were seen as acts of God much more than they are now. And so they were signs of some displeasure on God Himself, by God Himself. All of these things, he heard of Paul's preaching, the slave girl's deliverance, the earthquake, Paul and Silas's worship, the freed prisoners who are yet present there, who haven't run, strike him with the fear of God. In the good sense. And he sees all this, he hears all this, and the Spirit's opening his heart and says, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul gives is simply, believe in Christ. Believe in Jesus. It's not do such and such, make so many oblations, promise that you're going to be good, change, turn your life around, stop being a Roman soldier. He says, believe in Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Simply belief in Christ. It's faith alone that is called for here. He doesn't have to do any moral work in his life. He's not called to fix himself up, to make himself presentable before God. He's simply called to believe the gospel and to follow it. To believe in Christ and Christ alone. What does that belief in Christ look like? It means believing Jesus is who He says He is. It means believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that He is the perfect reflection of God the Father, that He is God Himself, that He is the only one appointed by God to be the Savior of men. It's believing what He did, and Paul puts this together nicely in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Believing in Him, believing what He has come to do. And this is what Paul and Silas go on to speak and explain to the jailer and to his family. And the result is that they believe. This is the church in Philippi. These are the first three converts we're told about. A businesswoman, a slave girl freed of demons, and a retired Roman soldier who's a jailer. That's not exactly the core of a Christian group, you would think. You know, if the church marketers and the church growth people want to come up with a core of Christian believers to start a church with, they're not going to choose these three people. But these are the ones that God has chosen. And they show the evidence of being chosen, of being brought to faith in God. Lydia, certainly, when she hears the gospel and receives it, when God opens her heart, she opens her house to the apostle, say, "Work out of my house. I've got room. I'll provide for you. You go preach. I'll take care of the rest." The jailer, when he believes, takes Paul and Silas and dresses their wounds. Apparently they've been thrown into prison, and if they're bleeding, ask, so what? They're just prisoners. But his heart has been changed, and he knows a mercy that he hasn't known before, and he cares for those that have been hurt. He shows obedience to the gospel of Christ because he's also baptized along with his family. He shows kindness to Paul and Silas by feeding them at his own table, providing for them. And he shows joy in God because he and his family rejoice at having been saved, having been brought out of darkness by the light of Christ. These are the evidences of faith, things that result from faith and conversion. As we, you know, live in a time when that whole issue of salvation and justification and sanctification are garbled together, we need to remember how these things work. Justification, being saved from our sin, is a work of God's grace in us, apart from us. He calls us to Himself without any regard for what we've done. He justifies us because of the righteousness of Christ, and grants us faith in that righteousness of Christ. And by that, we alone are justified. We don't do anything to receive that. We don't do anything to become Christians. We simply believe the gospel that is given to us. But the evidence of our belief follows after that. We are changed people. We do things like what Lydia did. We do things like the jailer did. To put it together in the way that Paul puts it together, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So there's justification. It's what God has done for you. It's got nothing to do with what you've done or what you've promised. It's what He's done, what He's given to you. Despite who you are, despite what you've done, that's His love for you poured out on you. Why has He done this? Because you're made in His image. You're made, created in Christ to serve God, to carry out obedience to Him. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Verses 8 and 9 speak of our justification. Verse 10 speaks of our sanctification. Why we do the good things that we do? Because God has called us to do them. And He has saved us in order that we might do them. But we don't do them to be saved. We do them because we are saved. Time is running short, so let me just comment briefly on the rest of this. In verses 36 and following, no, 35 and following, time passes, daylight comes. The magistrates come and say, "Set them free." Their thought was, "Well, we'll just beat them and throw them in jail and set them on their way. That'll teach them their lesson." The magistrates turned for surprise because, for whatever reason, they didn't realize that Paul and Silas were not just a couple of Jews that they could do with as they wanted to. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And in that time, you did not beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Their lives, the magistrates' lives, were at stake here. If Paul wanted to pursue this, he could have in a number of different ways. But Paul's content just to say, "Let them lead us out. Let them come to us. And by virtue of that, apologize for what they've done. And let's put some fear into them." Not because Paul is being vindictive, but because Paul recognizes that the church in Philippi might need some protection. And the magistrates who should offer that protection need to be aware of what they've done. and remembering what they've done to the founders of the church will make them cautious in dealing unfairly with the church that remains after they're gone. It's a reminder for us that there is a call to the government to serve Christ, to be obedient to Him. I think the older theologians call the government the nursemaid of the church. There's something to that. Now, we can't trust the government to provide for us, but the government has that same call, and we have the duty as Christians to call the government to obedience to Christ as well. To do not just what is right according to their own laws, but to structure their laws according to the Scriptures. Old and New Testament. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in His wrath. The details of that, of course, we'll work out later on. But this is what Paul does as he leaves the city. He goes and visits with Lydia. Apparently Luke stays behind, but Paul and Silas and Timothy go on after they've provided for the church protection by reminding the magistrates what their duties really are and reminding them that there are limitations based on what they can do. And after he gathers together with Lydia, and I imagine the other followers, another time of teaching, time of praying, time of praising God, and it's on to another church, on to another city, on to preach the gospel elsewhere. Believing in Christ, preaching Christ faithfully will often lead to persecution. But the persecution and the difficulty are not to overwhelm us. We're to believe and to rejoice in those things that God is sovereign over them, that He'll protect us as we trust in Him, as He protected Paul and Silas. And that even from those circumstances that lead us into pain and suffering, God works good things out of those as well. Because Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned, God saved a Philippian jailer and his family. Because Paul and Silas were beaten, government officials were called to account for their carelessness and for their sin. And the church was protected by Christ in all of this. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We give You thanks for the gospel that You've given to us, and for the courage of men like Paul and Silas to be faithful to You in physically life-threatening circumstances for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the people that You've called to Yourself. We pray that we would be faithful in like manner wherever we are called, that whether it's losing a job or losing a friendship, or even for some of us at some point losing a life, that we would love You more than we love our life. That we'd be faithful to You and understand that You are going to work a greater glory out of our obedience to You than we can even imagine. And this will be done, Lord God, to Your glory and to Your credit. We thank You, Lord, for Christ, because, Lord Jesus, You are our salvation. You are our hope. You are the one who makes sense of these things. And where we don't gain understanding, we gain endurance and trust and hope, knowing that You will persevere with us in all of our circumstances. For Your sake, for the sake of the gospel, but also for our sake, because You love us and have given Yourself up for us. We ask, God, that we would be faithful, that we would be knowledgeable, that we would be bold and courageous in holding fast to the gospel, that we'd be faithful to You in taking our thoughts captive, thinking Your thoughts after You, and submitting ourselves to Your Word and living by that Word. We ask, Lord God, most of all, that we remain at rest in Christ, trusting in His righteousness and not our own for our salvation. We thank You and praise You in the name of Christ. Amen.